I don't know if we have our wires crossed, but it sounded like I was going to bring you up to date on what's happening in the Navigator, or sort of what's happening currently. But my instructions were to touch on that lightly, but to give some background and history on the Navigators, because many of you are here for the first time and really have no background at all on how the Navigators got started and maybe a lot of the mistakes they made and so on. So that's what my notes consist of. And Ron, if I'm wrong on this, you can correct me and we can just sort of take off ad lib. But that's where we're headed, unless somebody wants to head us in another direction. In the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, the Lord commissioned or charged the disciples with these words. Jesus then came up and spoke to them and said, "Full authority in heaven and on earth has been committed to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize men everywhere in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And be assured, I am with you always to the end of time." And this, of course, we Christians refer to as the Great Commission. And you'll notice here that the emphasis is on making disciples, not merely getting converts. As I thought about this the other day, I wondered to myself if a history of our era, of our generation, is ever written, if we might not be found guilty of concentrating too much energy and money and time on getting converts, and too little time in working with those converts that we're getting in order to disciple them. Some speaker at a missionary convention earlier this year indicated that if we took a total of all the reports of decisions made worldwide over a period of just 3 or 4 years, we would have a total that equaled almost the total population of the world. And it may well be that our concentration and the thing we get most excited about is on the decision itself. And this, as we well know from our personal experience, is just the beginning. It's the 5%. And there is yet the 95% to accomplish in our life or in the life of the convert, to bring him to the place where he is, in fact, a disciple. Now, here's our definition. When I say our, I'm thinking in terms now of the Navigators. Here's our definition of what a disciple is. First of all, he is something. And we think that he has to become this something before he can become effective in whatever he does. So first of all, we're concerned with the kind of person that he becomes. And as Samuel Shoemaker said, Christ is interested in seeing Christians behave like Christ. He's interested in behavior patterns in our lives that exemplify the behavior pattern of Christ. He wants us to reach the kind of, he wants us to become the kind of person that behaves like Christ. And this is being something. And then the second part of the definition is that this disciple must also, he must be able to do certain things. He must be something, he must do something. And we feel that it's essential that he be able to win others to Christ. And secondly, that he be able to help those others that he has won to Christ until they have a solid spiritual foundation and are reaching others. And then thirdly, we feel that he should be able to band together those that he is helping toward a common objective. So in the doing category. He needs to be able to evangelize, he needs to be able to teach others, and then he needs to be able to lead others. He needs to be a manager or a leader so that he can take a small group of Christians, whether it's two or three or a half a dozen, and he can unite them in a common objective of witnessing in their neighborhood or of accomplishing something in the church program or of reaching some collegians or some college students or reaching some couples in the neighborhood. He has the ability to develop some ideas and the initiative to do this and to get some people together around this idea and then accomplish it. This then is basically the work of the navigators, to produce this kind of Christian individual in order to help fulfill the Great Commission. Now, a burden for the Great Commission and a conviction that the world could be reached for Christ in this generation characterized the life of Dawson Trotman. This motivated Dawson Trotman. You couldn't be around the man for any length of time and not realize that this was the center of his whole life, Christ and the Great Commission. Billy Graham, speaking at Dawson Trotman's funeral service in this room in June of 1956, said, "I believe that Dawson Trotman touched more lives than any man I have ever known. And we today are only representatives of thousands of many races and languages and cultures that have been touched by this great man." And this ministry that Dawson Trotman began has had a worldwide impact in the lives of thousands of people. We'll never know how many. We don't want to know. But it all began one day about, 34 or 5 years ago. I've forgotten now. I used to say 33, but that was a year or two ago. But it all started one day in a small coastal town in Southern California, a little town called Lomita. And a young man was in the rear end of the paddy wagon on his way to the police station, having been arrested by the police. And on the way to the police station, he prayed his first serious prayer and asked God, whoever he was and wherever he was, to arrange circumstances in such a way that his mother would not find out that he had been arrested by the police. And some days later, Dawson remembered that he had prayed this prayer, and he remembered that his mother had not discovered. He hadn't been kept in prison, and his mother had not discovered that he had been in trouble. So he asked himself, now what can I do for God? God has done something for me. Oh, the obvious thing was I go to church. So he went to church. And the young people's group that he attended on this Sunday evening, on this particular evening, was being divided up into two teams. And each of the individuals on these teams were given a list of scripture verses to memorize. And the following Sunday, the teams were to get points based on how many of them could each quote their scripture verses that they were supposed to have memorized during the week. And Dawson had never been around Christians before, so he assumed that they would all memorize, each of them on his team would all memorize the 10 verses they'd each been given. So he did the same. And as you know, when he got Sunday school the next Sunday, he was the only one who had memorized all 10. But anyway, this memorized scripture was now planted in Dawson Trotman's heart. And some days later, on his way to work, walking along the sidewalk, the phrase from John 5:24 was going through his mind, "Hath everlasting life." And he turned and prayed his second prayer to God, and he said, Lord, whatever it means to have everlasting life, that's what I want to have. And this was Dawson's conversion. And that day he noticed a change in his life. The swearing and the stories, somehow these things were no longer comfortable coming from his lips. And he immediately began to study and to memorize the scriptures and to explore this brand new experience of his, mostly on his own. It wasn't many weeks until he was given his first assignment, his first Christian responsibility. And I think it's important to realize, too, that behind the scenes in the city of Lamita were two middle-aged spinsters, school teachers, Miss Mills and Miss somebody else. See, what was Thomas. And they had been praying for Dawson Trotman for years. And so they gave Dawson his first assignment, and this was to teach a Sunday school class of six boys, which had already frustrated two previous Sunday school teachers. Well, I'd like to avoid the detail and simply say that this Sunday school class, which began with six boys and began the first Sunday as a dismal failure, became a boys' club with over 200 boys in the club. And it made such an impact on that community that the teachers and the principal of the schools would sometimes call Dawson in to talk with him to find out what kind of an influence he had been able to exert on these young men because their lives were so tremendously changed. And some of us can remember back to those days and the neighborhood theater when they used to have a serial, maybe a 20-minute serial every Sunday or every Saturday. And it would be like Tom Mix or, you know, Rin Tin Tin, remember him? And at the end of every 20-minute serial, the hero would get shot or he'd fall off the cliff. And then the next week you'd come and they'd replay the last minute or two of that. And instead of really falling off the cliff, he just sort of stumbled in the direction of it and so on. But they had a theater like this in Lamita, and that theater actually went out of business. They had to close their theater because there just weren't any boys in the neighborhood that came to it on Saturdays anymore. They were all in Dawson Trotman's boys club. And these boys became Christians, and they carried their Bibles. This is where the ladder on your Bible came from. Dawson devised this ladder for these boys so they could find the books of the New Testament. And they used to take these Prince Albert cans, the tobacco cans, and soak them in lye and get them all shiny. And then they would carry their Bible in this can in their hip pocket. So when they played baseball and slid into third base, they wouldn't tear up their Bible or get it full of dirt, you know. And they had all sorts of things they did like this. And I take the time to go into this just a little bit so that you can sort of grasp this, an impression of this man's life. He was dynamic. He was imaginative. He had a tremendous amount of drive and a tremendous amount of leadership. And God saw to this. God created him because I believe he had a job for him to do, and I believe Dawson accomplished this job. It was actually in about 1933 that Dawson began to help a sailor that was then stationed aboard the battleship West Virginia. And this sailor had joined the service as a Christian, intending to save money while in the service and then go to seminary. And somewhere along the line, he began to lose sight of this objective, and his life began to show. And Miss Mills or Miss Thomas knew this sailor, so they felt that if they could get Dawson in touch with him, that Dawson might be able to help him. And this was the beginning of the navigator work among the military, because Dawson began to work with this young man. He taught him to walk with the Lord, to memorize the scripture, to study, to pray, to live an attractive life, and to witness on board ship. And before long, the first sailor brought a second sailor around, and he said, "Dawson, I want you to teach him what you have taught me." And without even realizing the significance of what he was saying, Dawson said, "No." He says, "I'm not going to do it." And Les's countenance fell, and he felt this overwhelming sense of disappointment. He says, "You won't do it? Well, how come?" Well, Dawson said, "You're going to teach him what I have taught you." And this, of course, has been a basic concept of the Navigator work ever since. And before count was lost, there were well over 100 sailors on the battleship West Virginia who had been won to Christ. Some of them, I'm sure, were Christians before, but came out of the woodwork when they saw another group of Christians who were identifying with Christ openly. But there were 125 of them in Bible study and beginning to witness and finding that their lives were changing as a result of a real encounter with the Word of God. And by the end of World War II, this ministry that began on the battleship West Virginia and that was the outgrowth of Dawson's life had become incorporated under the name the Navigators, and the Navigators were providing Bible study and scripture memory helps for servicemen on 1,000 ships and bases around the world by the end of World War II. And then these thousands of men were discharged and they went back to their communities. And it was through this that the Navigator work spread into civilian circles. And in 1948, our first overseas representative went to China. This was Roy Robertson. Went to China, 1948, and represented the Navigator work there. Stayed as long as he could and was on the last ship to leave one of the main ports there. It slips me at the moment which one it was. Today, the Navigator work extends into Europe and the Middle East and Africa and Latin America, Southeast Asia, Japan, Korea, other countries. And our strategy is simple. It has to be because we're kind of simple. But our strategy is simply this: to win non-Christians to Christ and to disciple them. Now, this ministry takes place on two levels primarily. One level is the level of people like yourself, business people, married people, people who have already determined, for the most part, that to which they will give their lives. They are already committed to a profession. Now, there are exceptions to this. Bob Potter, for instance, is an exception. He was a businessman in Oklahoma City operating a grocery store and has since become associated with the Navigators. But this is more the exception than the rule. I think that God will probably lead most of you to continue in your profession, to be a witness where you are. But our objective with people like yourselves all across the country is to help you grow in Christ and to help you learn some basic means of ministry, like witnessing, leading Bible studies or discussion groups, etc., so that you can become, in your family, in your community, in your church, on your job, Christ's man or Christ's woman. So that you can be, in fact, a disciple of Christ. Not just someone who is something, a Christian, who occasionally behaves like Christ, but someone who is a dynamic Christian, who has a vital relationship to Christ, and who learns to do some of these things that we have talked about. Christ said, "We'll do greater works than he had done." This is as a result of being properly related to Christ through the Holy Spirit, knowing his word, having a devotional life. All of these things contribute to our being able to have an effective ministry wherever we are. And this is our objective on this level. And then the second level of Navigator ministry is with a younger age group, which we call the collegian and the servicemen level. And we have a slightly different objective here. Our objective with the collegian and with the servicemen is to recruit those people to full-time Christian service. You see, they have not yet made a commitment of their lives to a profession. They are still in that stage of life where this decision is being formulated. And we use the word recruit because this word, by definition, explains exactly what we're after. We're after people who are not now Christians. And to recruit means to produce new or to grow anew. And our objective is not to go out here and find Christians who are floundering around and give them some objective and help. But our objective is to reach the non-Christian, to reach the pagan, to reach the serviceman and the college student who won't come to church. And to see these young people decide for Christ and then to stay with them and bring them along until they have reached the place where they are willing to give their lives to any course that God calls them to. A minority of them will spend full time in Christian service, and this is fine. But the thing, of course, that we want is that they come to the place in their lives where they are utterly surrendered to the direction of the Holy Spirit and God in their lives. And we believe that many of the young people that we're working with today are headed for the ministry, for the mission field, for the navigators, for other organizations. And this is delightful. In order to accomplish this on this age level, we locate the majority of our staff members near what we call manpower pools. And a manpower pool is simply a campus or a military base where this age group has congregated. And this means we can establish contact with them. We've also found that an isolated military base or a large campus in a small town is a more effective place to minister than that same size campus, say, in a metropolitan area like Los Angeles or some of the large cities. Because in these environments, you get a different kind of student, and you also find that there is so much going on in the community that it's harder to get these people interested and involved in Bible study and in spiritual things. So we have found as a part of our strategy that certain types of campuses in certain locations and military bases are more productive than others. This fall, we'll be working on probably well over 100 campuses in the United States and overseas, and on scores and scores of military bases here again in the United States and overseas. We have a good-sized staff working with American servicemen in Europe, also in the Orient. In fact, we had a very interesting letter from one of our staff members a week or 10 days ago in which he described an incident. They had been visiting some of the forward bases or camps in Vietnam. And on this particular evening, a unit of 43 men from the 173rd Marine Battalion, I believe it was, 173rd Marine or Army Group, had been attacked or ambushed by Viet Cong. And of the 47, 10 were killed and 31 were wounded. And these 31 men lay in the jungle all night until daylight when it was possible to get helicopters in and fly them back to the base camp. And here they received medical attention. And after this, our fellows had an opportunity to visit with some of these young men about Christ. And some of them were seriously wounded, having lost portions of their limbs. And of course, there was a keen interest on the part of these young men to talk about the things of the Lord, and apparently several decisions were made, and one or two who were Christians were given some direction for further study and so on. And it was a thrilling opportunity. But we find that young people and servicemen and collegians don't have to be on the battlefield or facing death in order to find that they have an interest. And as you know, this age group all across the country is demonstrating that they have a genuine interest in things that are eternal. They are concerned. As Fortune magazine has put it, and some of the other magazines that have taken up the Berkeley issue and written on them in the last year or two, so many of them agree on one thing, and that is that young people today are looking for a cause. They're looking for something to which they can give their lives. And this is different than it was 10 and 20 years ago. And we're finding that these young people in the military and on the college campus are not only deciding for Christ, but many of them are paying the price of discipleship. And I think this is something that we ought to all be very grateful for to God, because the Holy Spirit is doing such a marvelous thing these days in the preparation of the hearts of men and women of all age groups. There's never been a time, I don't think, in the Navigator work when there has been a greater responsiveness in decisions and a greater hunger among young Christians and older ones to know Christ and to see the work of Christ carried on effectively. We don't know how many young people we have in training this summer, but we have several overseas training programs, and we have a number here in the United States. Some of you have recently visited the one called Maranatha in Nebraska, and there will be just under 200 young people who will go through this training period this summer. There are 2 5-week periods, and during these 5-week periods, these young people, mostly college age, are subjected to a very regimented schedule. They start out in the morning at 5:30 with calisthenics and devotions and then breakfast, and then they work. 4 hours of every day is spent working on some kind of a crew, mowing grass or cutting down trees or cleaning, and then the balance of the day is devoted to classes and study. And they have lights out at 9:30. And when we visited Maranatha a couple weeks ago for the graduation of the first 5-week period, and you would think that some of the young people who had just come through this 5 weeks of not too attractive daily schedule would perhaps be welcoming the thought that it was over and that they could go home to a little more leisurely summer. But you know, they were so excited about what God had been doing in their lives that they were hoping that they would be among the fortunate few who were asked to stay for another 5 weeks, and if they didn't qualify there, they were figuring out how they could get back next year. And we have these training programs in various parts of the country, in Washington, D.C., in Madison, Wisconsin, and out in Los Angeles, and up in the Pacific Northwest. And then in addition to this, as you know, we've had some training programs overseas, both in Europe and the Orient. Last year, there was incidentally, I want to just take another minute or two and then provide the opportunity for questions. And I meant to mention this when we began, that we will have covered this history so rapidly that undoubtedly we will have left loose ends. And there may be some questions that you would like to ask about the Navigator work, some aspect of it, maybe not even anything we mentioned this morning. But we want you to feel absolutely free in asking any kind of a question. We don't have any classified information about the Navigators. You can ask anything you can think of, and if it's a really tough question, then I'll just ask Ron to handle it. But last summer, we sent 25 young people to Europe to team up with the nationals that are already in the Navigator work over there. 18 of these young people spent the summer in Norway and Holland, and 7 went down to the Middle East to work with Scotty and the young men down there. And in Oslo and in Holland, we saw close to 300 college-age, mostly college-age, young people come to Christ. Individual decisions, most of them counseled personally. And in subsequent correspondence from our staff back there, we find that they are still in contact with quite a number of these, and they are going ahead with the Lord. And down in the Middle East, where it has always been a tough mission field, the Muslim world has not accepted Christianity with a very warm hand or a very, very warm welcome. And for centuries, it has been a very, very tough area. And of course, there are reasons for this. For instance, the Arab people feel that Abraham was their father, even as he was the father of the Jews. And they believe in the prophets of the Old Testament. They believe that Jesus was a prophet, Jesus Christ. But they believe that Muhammad was a greater prophet. They believe that Christ will return to the earth someday, but that he will turn the world to the Muslim faith, and that he will marry, and that he will die and be buried again in the holy city of Medina. So when you talk to a Muslim about Christianity and ask him to place his faith in Christ, why, this to him appears like a step of retrogression. Like asking an American to go to a witch doctor for medical help. See, that's a backward step to him. And so it's been a tough area. And Scotty went there 5 or 6 years ago and began to win some Arabs one by one. And now he has a nucleus of an Arab team down there, and we teamed up with 7 of these young men for the summer and saw 40 decisions for Christ among Arab people from 5 or 6 different countries in the Middle East. Now, these were not Muslims for the most part. For the most part, they were non-committed Arabs. They may have been Greek Orthodox or Armenian or just what they call Christian, simply meaning that they were not Muslim. And it's through these that we believe the Lord is going to enable us to have an effective ministry in reaching Muslims for Christ. But it's been a tough area, and God gave us a real breakthrough last summer as a result of the summer ministry thrust down there. And then this summer we've done a similar, not identical, but a similar thing in our ministry in Southeast Asia and in Japan. We've sent Americans and Middle Easterners, people from Europe, and they have teamed up with our staff and the nationals in these parts of the Orient in Southeast Asia and Japan. And this month we're winding up the ministry thrusts in Singapore and Kuala Lumpur on the campuses there, in Vietnam, in the Philippines, and in Japan. And here again, God has blessed in a wonderful way. And all of the reports that we've gotten from our representatives down there thus far indicate that the results have been far beyond their expectation. And in Japan especially, this has been a very difficult mission area, not only for the navigators, but for many mission boards. And we feel God has given us a breakthrough here, particularly in the area of evangelism and in the area of recruiting Japanese to work with us and to give our lives to the ministry of Christ's gospel. Well, this very briefly now is sort of a bird's eye view of the navigator work, a little history and a little word or two on what is currently happening. Now, do you have some questions that you would like to ask about any aspect of the work? Yes, sir. The question was, would we explain a little bit how the staff are trained? Well, let's take a hypothetical case and say that in his junior year in college, we come in contact with a collegian who decides for Christ. And in that community, we have navigator staff members who are conducting Bible studies and leading collegians out into evangelism on the campus or campuses in that vicinity. Well, this new convert would get into one of the beginning Bible study groups, and he would begin eventually to go out with one of the teams and begin to get some experience in evangelism. But this would mean that he would be introduced to all the basic concepts for Christian growth that you have been introduced here this week. He would learn to study the Bible. He would learn to begin to memorize the scripture. And his thinking would begin to incorporate the concept of the Great Commission, the necessity of witnessing, and so on. He would probably come to 1 or 2 conferences here at the Glen by the time he graduated from college. He would also become involved in a summer training program. He would probably go to Maranatha for 2 weeks. And then the second summer, he might go to another training program like Madison, where the training is on a different level, a little more advanced. And by the time he's graduated, he has probably concluded that he is ready to commit himself to, let's say, the navigators, or to full-time Christian service. It may be that God would lay on his heart to go into the ministry, and so he would want to go to Bible school and seminary. But if he's going to become a navigator staff member, the next thing that would happen, we would give him an assignment to go live, let's say, somewhere near Ron Ortley, maybe in Ron's apartment, or maybe in the same town, or maybe a few miles away. And we would work with him, and we would observe him for a period of, we don't know, it depends on how fast the man grows, but let's say for a couple of years. And after a couple more years, we see that he is able to evangelize and build in the lives of men, etc. And it seems as though the Lord is definitely leading to work with the navigators. So our next step then is to give him a 2-year assignment to what we call a contact point. And that means that he then goes to a campus or to a military base where we do not now have a work. He would be located within 250 miles of the area director, let's say, of Ron Ortley, so that Ron would be responsible for his continued supervision, although if he'd been with Ron the last 2 years, we'd move him into another region so that he would get cross-training from another man. But during this 2-year assignment, he would be responsible to begin a ministry and to actually demonstrate that he could, in fact, do the navigator ministry. After this had been demonstrated, we would then reconsider the whole issue with him and before the Lord and probably make him a staff member. Now, this is how he is trained. Generally. Very generally.
How is he expected to support himself?
During much of this training period, he would be responsible to find his own employment. And during the last 2 years, it might be a combination of some employment until he had established on that base a ministry with a large enough group of servicemen to support him. But his support should come from his own ministry, should come as a result of the people that he is helping. So he would probably work full-time and eventually go into a half-time job, and as his ministry increased and as more people in that community wanted help for him, then he would reach the point where there would be enough people to contribute sufficient funds to support him full-time. And this is often the way in which it works. We have a man in Skip's area now who has been recently discharged from the service, and as I understand it, there are 6 men, I don't know whether they're Marines or what, but they are supporting him. He is their missionary, and they are contributing something like $500 or $600 a month toward this man's support because they want to see him in the full-time ministry. Did you hear the question? The question was, to what extent have the navigators been accepted by the organized church? And this is, of course, a very difficult question because you have to narrow it down to what church? You know, because you can't just give a blanket statement and say the churches accept the navigators or the churches reject the navigators, because there are some churches who have a very warm acceptance of the navigators and others that reject us with a vehemence, you know. And so this is a very difficult, you have to narrow it down to a particular church. And in our work, we are very concerned about our relationship to the church. And we feel that this is an area of the work that Lauren is now going to give further study and thought to. And we feel that the Lord has some answers for us, but as yet we do not know the answers and we are looking for answers. So anyone who has any helpful suggestions for us along this line, we welcome them. We want to learn in this area. We try to work with the churches and we try to learn all we can about this. Last September we had a pastor's conference attended by, as I recall, approximately 100, maybe a little over, maybe a little less, pastors from quite a wide variety, I think 20-some different denominations. And part of the purpose of this pastor's conference was not only to share with these pastors ways in which they could help train their laymen, but also for us to discover ways in which we could work more effectively with the church. Now, this summer, we don't have a pastor's conference scheduled, but we are planning one for the summer of 1967. That would be late in the summer, late August or the early part of September. In fact, it would probably begin the day after Labor Day. So we are learners in this area of our work. Yes, sir. Yes, the question is an effort made to channel new converts into the church? And the answer on this is definitely yes. Our staff belong to the churches of their choice. I'm Presbyterian. Lauren goes down to the Free Church. Ron is, what are you, Ron? Baptist. And we counted up once. I think at one time, the people here at Glen Eyrie alone were attending 28 different churches in town. And we want our staff to be involved in church programs and to make a contribution to a church, not only be involved in the program, but actually be church members. So we try to channel these people, get them headed in this direction. One question that people often like to ask but are sometimes reticent to has to do with finances. They wonder how the navigators are supported. Last year's budget was a little over $1 million, and we're growing at the rate of about 15% annually, both financially and the size of our staff. And our work is supported primarily by people who know what we are doing and want to have a part. And these are people who have been helped as a result of the Navigator ministry. And much of the support, I would say close to 80% of the support, comes from people like this. We send out two mailings each year to everybody on our mailing list, one in the spring and one at the end of the year. And in these mailings, we tell about some project or some particular need and people who want to can respond to this. In addition to this, we have four, sometimes five, or even six young men who traveled in throughout different parts of the United States, and in these communities they call on everybody who is on the Navigator mailing list. For instance, the team has recently been working in California, and I got a report earlier this week on the city of Modesto. Well, in Modesto they had cards on 162 people, and they called as many as they could by phone, talked with some on the phone. Others wanted to see them, so they came out to the house, showed them a film strip of our work on the Middle East, and talked with them about the work. Many of these people are donors, so they're encouraged to continue their contributions. If they are not donors, we ask them to pray about whether or not the Lord would have them support the Navigator work. And this is basically our approach. We ask people who we know might be interested to ask the Lord, "Lord, do you want me to support the Navigators? If so, then we say, support us." And if you pray about it and you don't feel the Lord urging you or laying this ministry on your heart, then don't support us. The important thing is that you contribute toward the work of the Lord, that you contribute a portion of your regular income. That's the important thing. And then also that you contribute it where God directs you. So our approach on fundraising is what would be called a very soft sell. But we depend on the Lord to lay on the hearts of people what He wants them to do as individuals. And this is the way the work is supported. And I might add that our overseas staff, whose budget, as I recall, last year ran over $300,000, were well supported last year. And we're deeply grateful to the Lord for this. And here in the United States, we have some area reps whose support is not adequate. And I hope that this year we'll be able to resolve that problem and get their support up to where it ought to be. And as far as Glen Eyrie and headquarters is concerned, we operate in the black. We owe no bills, and God has made it possible for us to increase our income and also to decrease our expenses here. We've worked on this very diligently the last couple of years, and now we are actually operating in the black with no indebtedness. And we're grateful to the Lord for this. Yes, ma'am. The question was, is the training program for single girls on the staff the same as for single fellows? And I think the answer to this would be yes, with a few minor qualifications. Our primary thrust, however, is in the direction of male staff. As you know, there are far, far more women on the mission field than men. And for some reason, women are far more responsive to spiritual things than are men. So we find that if we concentrate on getting men, that we don't have to concentrate on getting women. They are there. And I'm not saying they're there because the men are. Though that wouldn't be such a bad idea. There's nothing wrong with that. We would be happy to add the names of anyone to the mailing list who is really interested and would like to receive news of the Navigator work. We send a little publication called the Navigator Log. It's about the size of these notebooks that you're using, 5.5 by 7. This goes out 5 times each year, and it brings you up to date on what's happening in various parts of the world through the Navigators. This is the log, and if you would like to be on the log mailing list, just leave your name and address down at the conference office or on the piano, and just write your name and address and say, log mailing list. If you are interested in praying regularly for the Navigators, we have a prayer bulletin that is published monthly, and you can receive this, and it has a prayer item for each day of the month. So this would be something else you could receive. And if you'd like to be on those on the mailing list, you can certainly be on it. We'd be happy to add your name to the mailing list. One more question? Anybody else have one more question? Yes, sir.
Do we have any conferences here at the Glen for non-Christians?
The question was, do we have any conferences here at the Glen for non-Christians? These conferences for non-Christians are not regularly scheduled here at the Glen, but from time to time we have had conferences or special weekend retreats that were calculated to reach the unsaved. And we had our staff members then and others interested bring non-Christians so that we could reach them with the message of Christ's gospel. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then you'll be dismissed.